Well, it's finally over. Some of you may be happy at the result. Some of you may be sad. Some of you may be rather indifferent. I suspect that many of you are simply relieved that it's finally over. You probably know what I'm referring to. Yes, that thing that has dominated headlines in our country for the last year or so, our presidential election. And it would be an understatement to say that this past election and the respective candidates and campaigns that went along with it were controversial, strange, and oftentimes entertaining. But the votes have been cast, the result has been announced, and life goes on. This morning, I'm not here representing any party or candidate. I'm not here to commend or condemn the winner. I'm not here to lay a guilt trip on those who did not exercise your right to vote. None of those things matter now. Then what does matter? Well, as Christians, what is our responsibility to the government we find ourselves under? What will be our responsibility to the government we find ourselves under in early 2017? In other words, how should we as God's children relate to our government regardless of which party has won or which person will be president? Yes, as we know, Philippians 3:20 says that our salvation, or our citizenship rather, is in heaven. Yes, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 18:36 to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. We don't put our trust in any man or woman or political party to advance the kingdom of God on this earth. But at the same time, as we live on this earth in cities, states, and countries, we cannot avoid interacting with government officials or living under the laws of the land. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 is the definitive passage in the New Testament that talks about our relationship as Christians to the governing authorities. Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses. And even as we recover from the events of past Tuesday and we look forward either with anticipation or apprehension to the next chapter of our nation's political story, what instructions does the Bible give us? What kind of a perspective should we maintain? I would like to divide this passage, these first 7 verses in Romans 13, into 3 parts. The first part of verse 1, the command to follow. The second part of verse 1, all the way down to verse 5, the reasons we should follow that command. And the last 2 verses, verses 6 and 7, applications of the command. Now, before getting into the text, in what context is Paul writing these words? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that the book is addressed to believers or saints who are in Rome. And history, as well as evidences in the book itself, tell us that these believers were both of a Jewish as well as Gentile background. Paul has not visited them yet, although he greatly desires to do so. We find that in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. And based on certain verses in chapter 15, it seems that his desire to visit them is about to be fulfilled. And one of the main purposes of the book is to explain in detail the various aspects of the good news or the gospel. And we can say that the theme of the book is the righteousness of God as revealed in that gospel. In chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, we find the righteousness of God revealed in judgment or condemnation. In the latter half of chapter 3, all the way to chapter 5, we see the righteousness of God revealed in justification, what the Lord did on the cross for us. In chapters 6 through 8, we find God's righteousness in sanctification, how the Holy Spirit working in us helps us to produce the kind of holy living that God desires. In chapters 9 through 11, we see God's righteousness revealed in his sovereign choice of the nation Israel. And in the last part of the book, the section in which our chapter falls, chapters 12 through 15, we see the righteousness of God revealed in transformed living in the lives of his children. Now, most of us are familiar with chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is the major turning point in the focus of this letter. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul has been expounding on the nature of the true gospel. And in chapter 12, he shifts his focus from theory to practice. In other words, how can a Christian be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. How can a Christian reflect a transformed mind, one that does not conform to the pattern of this age? What exactly is God's good, perfect, and pleasing will? Also, in terms of context, what was going on politically or historically at the time in which Paul was writing this epistle? It is said that the Epistle of Romans was written around AD 57. Emperor Nero was in power, but in the early part of his reign, there appears to be no indication that he was a tyrant or brutal ruler, although in the latter part of his reign, he would definitely become one. Now, as previously mentioned, Paul is writing to Christians, some of whom were from a Jewish background, living in the capital of the Roman Empire. Claudius, the previous emperor, had expelled the Jews from Rome a few years ago. We read of that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. The Romans often viewed Christians as a Jewish sect, so that suspicion of revolution or rebellion was always a concern in the mind of the rulers. It was no surprise then that the majority of the Jews hated being under Roman rule. One author says, Christians easily could have taken Jesus' teaching about the coming kingdom of God to mean that they should work for the overthrow of the secular, morally corrupt government in order to help bring in Christ's kingdom. In fact, when Paul wrote Romans, Nero, one of the most evil rulers of all time, was on the throne. What a time for a revolution. It is in that context that we come to our passage in chapter 13. Firstly, the command that is given to us in this passage, the first part of verse 1, Romans 13. Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject or in subjection to the governing authorities." So Paul gives us a very clear, categorical command at the beginning of the text. The commandment is addressed to all mankind without exception, although Paul primarily has in mind believers considering the audience of this epistle. Every person is required to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, subjection definitely includes obedience, but it includes more than that. One commentator puts it this way: subjection not only focuses on the action, but the attitude of the individual, which leads to obedience. It recognizes an authority over us to which we are obliged to give not only our obedience, but our respect. It implies a spirit which seeks to understand the perspective and purpose of the one who is superior. And the Greek word for subject or subjection was used of a soldier's absolute obedience to his superior officer. So, like the quote mentions, the word carries with it the idea of not just doing a particular action, but doing a particular action in a particular way with the right attitude. Now, we find various authorities in the Bible. We have parental authority over children. We have church authority over believers. We have a master's authority over slaves or employees. But the authority which is in view in these verses is the governing authorities, those who rule over us politically. So the command is clear and concise. Submit to, obey, respect, be in subjection to the political leaders of your country. Now, we're probably thinking all the time, in every single situation. Paul doesn't address the exceptions here, but keeping in mind other parts of Scripture, we know that there is an exception to this rule. What is that exception? When obedience to the civil authority would require disobedience to God's word. So we think of people like the midwives in Exodus 1 who refused to kill the male babies at Pharaoh's command. And it's said that they refused to do that because they feared God. We think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 who disobeyed the king's order not to pray to anyone other than the king. We think of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, who disobeyed the king's order not to bow down to the image he had set up. And of course, we remember the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5, that bold declaration when he told the authorities who commanded the apostles not to teach in Jesus' name, "We must obey God rather than men." So yes, there is that exception. Whenever the governing authorities ask us to do something against God's truth, we cannot be in subjection to them. But coming back to Romans chapter 13, Paul is not talking of that exception. He is speaking of the general principle to follow. Be in subjection to the government. Paul wrote similarly in Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Peter also wrote along the similar lines in 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man, whether to the king or to governors, for the Lord's sake. Now notice also here in verse 1 that no mention is made of the ability of the competency of the governing authorities, whether it's in Romans 13:1 or in Titus or in Peter. This is not a case of, I'll submit if I think the government is smart or I like their policies. I'll submit if I think that their laws and their policies are helping me. No, we don't submit on the basis of their ability or their competence. Then on what basis do we submit? How can Paul issue such a command to be subject to the government? Well, that brings us to the second part of this section, the reasons for the command. And I'm able to identify five reasons that Paul is giving us this command in verse 1 to be subject to the government. The first reason found in the latter half of verse 1 itself. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, that's the commandment. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So here is the first reason we need to follow the command in verse 1. All the governing authorities have been put there by God. In other words, the basis for Paul's entire argument, or the foundation of his argument, is a fundamental premise that God is sovereign. Nothing happens apart from him allowing it. No government exists apart from God's will. Now, this does not mean that God approves of all that human rulers do. But the fact remains that the authorities that exist have been put there by God. Their authority is derived from and defined by God himself. Now, we often find comfort in God's sovereignty in many other aspects of life. In times of sorrow, in times of sickness, in times of various other problems that we encounter as human beings in this world. We seek refuge in the fact that our God is in total control no matter what happens around us or to us. And Paul is reminding the believers here that this attribute of the sovereignty of God is also relevant when it comes to our political rulers. Ultimately, they are not there because they won the Electoral College or received the most votes or because they had the most convincing campaign or because they happened to be born into a right family. Every single person is in a position of civil authority in this world because God has allowed them to be in that position. So this is the first reason we need to submit, because there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist have been appointed by God. We may not understand why God allows some people to come into certain positions of authority, particularly very high authority, but just as we do in certain areas of our life, when we don't understand, we trust God's sovereignty and his purposes, we must do the same here. So the first reason we submit to the government, because they have been appointed by God. He has sovereignly placed them in their position of authority. What is the second reason? Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Particularly the first part of verse 2. Those who resist the authority resist the authority or the ordinance of God. The second reason we need to subject ourselves to the government is because resisting or disobeying government is equivalent to resisting or disobeying God himself. If we really believe that God is sovereign, that those who are in power have been put there because of God's sovereignty and his permission, then if we disobey them, in reality, we are disobeying God. The literal reading in verse 2 is anyone who takes a stand against the governing authorities. So if you take a stand against the government, provided the government is not asking you to do something against God's truth, you are really taking a stand against God himself. Remember the Lord's words to Paul, at that time Saul, on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't on this earth when Saul was carrying out his persecution. Saul was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the church. But it was equivalent to persecuting Christ because Christians and the church represented Christ on this earth. In the same way, since all government is ordained by God in his sovereignty, rebelling against government is equivalent to rebelling against God himself. The third reason we need to submit to government, the second part of verse 2. Those who resist, that is, those who resist government, will bring judgment on themselves. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. The latter half of verse 4. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And the first part of verse 5. You must be subject because of wrath. So the third reason we need to be subject to government is those who do not subject to government, those who are not in submission to the governing authorities, will be punished. Now, Paul lays out here one of the most important, if not the most important purpose for God instituting government among human beings, to punish those who do wrong and act as a deterrent to crime. So if we refuse to obey the government, we should only expect to receive, in verse 2, judgment, and verses 4 and 5, wrath from them. Now, some of us have experienced this judgment and wrath in various forms, some less serious, some more. But think about tickets, fines, being sent to jail, various other punishments that the government imposes on people. What Paul is saying is if we break the laws, government is there to punish. If they don't do that, they are not fulfilling their God-given responsibility. Now, do we have to live in fear of the authorities? Do we have to look over our shoulder when doing something? Well, Paul tells us, not if we are doing what is right, not if we are law-abiding citizens. Verse 4, if you do evil, then you have every right to be afraid. And we know that around this world, even godless governments commend people who obey their laws, as Paul indicates in the end of verse 3. But if we do evil, if we do things that are illegal against the laws of the land, as Paul reminds us in these verses, we should live in fear, because government is ordained by God to punish evil. You know, many times when it comes to this aspect of government, we have a double standard, don't we? We want the government to catch everyone else doing something wrong or illegal, but if we ever do those things, we hope we get away with it. Paul is reminding us that's not how it works. Just because we are Christians does not mean we don't have to obey government. Just because we are Christians does not mean that we will be exempt from the punishments that government gives to people under them. So yes, we should have a healthy fear of government, knowing that God has given them the divine responsibility of punishing wrongdoers, sometimes even to an extreme extent, as indicated by verse 4. Paul says he does not bear the sword in vain. So the first reason we need to submit to government, because God is sovereign. He has appointed them in his sovereignty. The second reason we need to submit to government, since they have been appointed by God, resisting government is equivalent to resisting God himself. The third reason to resist government, to be in subjection to government, those who resist government will surely be punished. The fourth reason Paul mentions, and this is one I find the most difficult to accept because of the terminology Paul uses. Romans 13 and verse 4. For he is God's minister to you. The latter half of the verse also. He is God's minister. Again in verse 6, the second part of the verse, for they are God's ministers. We should subject ourselves to the governing authorities because they are ministers or servants of God. Now, we may be reading that and thinking, Paul, have you seen our politicians? Have you heard the way they talk? Have you seen the things that they do? Are you sure you don't mean ministers of the devil? Are you sure you mean ministers of God? But remember, when Paul was writing this, he was writing at a time when rulers afflicted people with far worse treatment than our rulers afflict on us today. In reference to the second half of Emperor Nero's reign, one author says, those were dark days for Christians. Nero blamed them for a fire which destroyed half the city of Rome, which he himself may have ordered. He caused some Christians to be immersed in tar, ignited as living torches to provide illumination for his orgies. Others were sewn up in animal skins, then thrown to ferocious dogs to be torn to pieces. So how can Paul call government leaders who even do things like this ministers of God? And he uses that expression three times, twice in verse 4 and once in verse 6. So this is not just some slip of the pen. Well, what Paul means here is government officials are representatives of God. And this ties back to the first reason where we saw that government is divinely ordained by God. Even though the political leaders may not know God, even though they may not be true Christians, they are still the official appointees of God on this earth. One writer explains it this way. As ministers of God, government's task is to serve God by dealing appropriately with those who do good and those who do evil. God's purpose for human government is to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. As Paul himself wrote in Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Therefore, God's purposes for us and for government, to an extent, are in harmony. As Christians, we should avoid evil and cling to what is good. The main purpose of government is to punish those who do evil and to commend those who do good. So in this way, by punishing evil and commending good, being divinely appointed by God himself, they are called ministers or servants of God. The final reason we need to subject ourselves to the government, verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject to the governing authorities, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Yes, one reason to obey the government is fear of punishment. We might call that the external reason. But Paul gives us an internal reason as well. The fifth reason we are in subjection to government is for conscience' sake. Now, we know that all human beings, not just believers, have a conscience, that sense of what tells us right and wrong. But for the believer, maintaining a clear conscience is given as a solemn responsibility. And the Apostle Paul himself had much to say about this. You don't have to turn to these verses. I'll just read a few for you. Paul writes, I always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Acts 24:16. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in godly sincerity. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Now the purpose of our commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:15. I thank my God whom I serve with a pure conscience. 2 Timothy 1:3. And the writer to the Hebrews also mentions in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we obey the governmental authorities not only because we are afraid of the penalty or the consequence, the external reason, but we also obey them because we know that is what pleases God, so that we can maintain a pure conscience. So even if we do something wrong and we don't get caught, we know that we are still displeasing to the Lord because our conscience will convict us or should convict us. So we have seen the command and the reasons for the command. What is the command? be in subjection to the governing authorities, to the political leaders the Lord has appointed in our cities, states, and countries. What are the reasons for the command? Why should I submit to these political authorities? I don't like them. I don't agree with them. I don't think they're able to do a good job. Why should I submit to them? The first reason, because they have been divinely appointed by God Himself. In His sovereignty, God has allowed them to be in that position. The second reason, because disobeying the governmental authorities is equivalent to disobeying God Himself. The third reason, if we disobey government, we can only expect to receive their wrath or punishment. The fourth reason, we obey government because they are God's ministers or servants on this earth. And the final reason, we obey government to maintain a pure conscience before God and man. Now, how does this section end in verses 6 and 7? After giving us the command, after giving us the various reasons for the command, Paul gives us an application of this command. Romans 13, verse 6. For because of this, that's because of what he has said so far in these verses, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Paul gives us an application of the command, and of all the things he could have picked, he used taxes as the way to apply his teaching. Now, I'm sure that hearing that word, the T word, provokes certain emotions in us. Those of us who get a paycheck, you've had the experience of seeing a number at the top, and then many, many deductions, and oftentimes a much smaller number at the bottom. Income tax, sales tax, property tax, gift tax, the list goes on and on. Now, the Greek word here for taxes referred specifically to taxes paid by individuals, particularly those living in a conquered nation to their foreign rulers. So that made the tax even worse. What is Paul saying here? Pay taxes if you feel like it. Does anyone ever feel like paying taxes? Pay taxes if you have some money to spare. Does anyone ever have money to spare, especially for the government? Pay taxes if you agree with all the policies of the government? No. You pay taxes because that is one way you show your subjection to the governing authorities as ministers of God. That is one way you support them as they carry out their God-given tasks on this earth. We think of that incident in Matthew 22 where the religious leaders tested Jesus and they asked him whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And you remember Jesus' reply, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, if Caesar is your ruler, you must pay taxes to him, even though Caesar himself may not be a godly man. The fact that Christians are citizens of heaven does not exempt them from their earthly responsibility in this way. I can't say that, well, whatever money I would have paid as taxes, I'm just going to send to a missionary somewhere. That's not the kind of Christian testimony that God is seeking on this earth. And as Paul sums up in verse 7, we need to render to all the authorities whatever they are due, whether it is in the form of money or in the form of respect. One author had a good comment on verse 7. Christians should never join in speaking in a derogatory way of our political leaders, especially our president. Even in the heat of a political campaign, they should refuse to join in the verbal abuse that is heaped upon government leaders. We must show honor and hold in high esteem all civil servants, even though we may not always respect or agree with their personal lives or policies. That last sentence again, we must show honor and hold in high esteem all civil servants, even though we may not always respect or agree with their personal lives or their political policies. As Paul says in verse 7, render therefore to all their due, whether it be in the form of taxes or customs, that's money, or in the form of fear or honor or respect. So that's how a Christian relates to his or her government. And if we go back to verse 1, it all begins with the sovereignty of God. Our rulers have been appointed by God. They have put they have been put or placed in their positions of authority because of God's sovereignty and permission. If we truly understand and accept that fact, the rest of the things fall into place, such as submission, honor, and yes, even taxes. In 1 Samuel 26, there is a story of David coming across Saul in his encampment. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that story. We know that David is actually fleeing from Saul at this time. As we know, Saul wanted to kill him since it was known that David would be Israel's next king. And when David met Saul in the encampment, Saul and his men were in a deep sleep. And one of David's men, Abishai, tells David, "God has given your enemy into your hand. What a perfect opportunity. He's fast asleep. His spear is right there. Let me use Saul's own spear and I'll finish him." And I'm just paraphrasing what Abishai says, but in effect he says, "One strike is all I will need. I can get the job done like that." Now, from a human perspective, David had every right to kill Saul. Saul was pursuing David, and as we know, unfortunately, the testimony of Saul during his reign, he was not the example of a godly king. But do you remember David's response? 1 Samuel 26, if we can turn to these verses in closing. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 9. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 9. David does not kill Saul, but the reason he gives is what I would like us to notice. Not just because, well, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. No. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 9, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' David said furthermore, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed.'" So what is the reason that David refused to kill Saul? Again, if we look at the life of Saul, he was anything but a godly king. And at this point in his reign, he is actually trying to take the life of God's appointed man, the man after God's own heart. But the reason David gives here, yes, Saul may be acting wickedly. Yes, Saul may be trying to take my life. Saul may not necessarily be acting as a minister of God at this time, but the fact still remains, how did Saul become king? David said, "He is the Lord's anointed." And David uses that phrase twice in verse 9 and verse 11. And verse 10, David says, "Either the Lord will strike him, his time to come will die of natural causes, or he will go out to battle and die." In other words, David is saying, God made Saul king in his sovereignty. In his sovereignty, God will decide where, when, and how Saul will no longer be king. That's not something for me as a human being to decide. 1 Peter 2:17, "Fear God, honor the king." That's exactly what David did. He feared God, so he was able to honor even a wicked king like King Saul. Fear God, honor the king. That's how we relate to our government. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this few moments of instructions from your word, particularly in relation to our life on this earth and the governing authorities. We thank you for the authorities that you have placed over us, even though we know they are not perfect and we may not always agree with what they do. We pray that even these words that we have read this morning will help us to submit to them, will help us to pray for them more, and will help us to support them in whatever way we can. We thank you for the religious freedoms that we have in this land because of our government, and we remember various parts of this world where many are serving you in the midst of great persecution, where many cannot even meet this way. And we pray for those rulers as well, and we pray for your people in those lands that they would be a powerful testimony to all around them. We ask all this in Jesus' name.